Beautiful special music. Nicely done. Just like to make a comment upon, our friend Don Moran. You know, it's a sad situation to lose somebody that we've been to church with all these years, and we've been able to be friends with Don and Bev for 20 years, and some of you for longer than that. And, Don was... he had a good sense of humor, and he and Bev have been a really great part of the church, and we will miss him, and we will look forward to his being in God's kingdom and rising from the grave, and no longer being through suffering from Parkinson's and all the health challenges that brought on. And with Don's demise, I really don't know how Ohio State's going to be able to go on. Don was a dedicated Bucks fan, and so I'm sure that Don is, his final comment would be, go Bucks, he said that. So anyway, we'll look forward to seeing Don in the future, and we loved him and enjoyed him, and we know that God's plan is going forward, and he'll be a part of it. Well, in the first sermon that I gave on the subject of the Sermon on the Mount, we focused on the fact that just as Christ gave the law at Mount Sinai, he sat down with his disciples and he gave the Sermon on the Mount. And he was laying out for them the culture and the way of life that was to be a part of his people, that it was to be a part of his spiritual nation. And what he was laying out for them was a different way of life, a completely different way of life from the world in which we live. And he was expecting the people that followed him to live according to the standards that he was laying out there. And as we look at these things, they are qualities that we all want to develop, and we have to develop if we are going to be a part of God's kingdom. So what we're going to do today is we're going to continue to look at the Sermon on the Mount and the qualities of character that must be found in those who are part of God's spiritual nation now and will be part of that spiritual nation that will lead the world in the coming kingdom. So I've entitled this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes Part 1, because we aren't going to finish the Beatitudes today. We'll just get started. So as you think about this, let's go to Matthew chapter 5 to set the stage for what we're going to look at. Matthew chapter 5. And as I pointed out last sermon, we have to go back to the fundamentals occasionally and look at how am I doing? Am I still practicing the fundamentals? Do I have these things down? Are these things being practiced in my life? And you know what? If these things are practiced in your life, you're ready for the kingdom. And we have to assess ourselves in that regard. Matthew chapter 5, let's look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So as you look at these verses, they are quite instructive. And they're verses, just like the Ten Commandments, you can put them on a plaque. And you can put them on your wall. They're perfect for that. They're simple, they're short, and you can put them on a plaque and put them on your wall, just like you can the Ten Commandments. But God did not want us to put the Ten Commandments on a plaque any more than he wants us to put what we find in these verses on a plaque. He wants us to take these things seriously and live by them. They are short statements, but they tell us a lot. The qualities that we find here are the qualities that each and every one of us is to have. They're just like the law. The law does not just to apply to certain people. The law applies to everyone in and out of the church. And as we look at the qualities that Christ speaks of here, in Matthew chapter 5, they are qualities that are to be found in you and me and every Christian. They are qualities that we are to come to understand and practice. their very practical qualities. And you know, as you think about them as you look at them, it's easy to read over them. But what God wants us to do when we look at these qualities is they're the qualities that we need to covet. We need to covet them, to desire them. That's the way I want to be. I want to be like what is described here. I want to realize that I am poverty-stricken when it comes to spiritual things. I want to learn to rightfully mourn in sorrow. I want to be meek. I want to be a person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. I want to be merciful. I want to be a person who is pure in heart. I want to be a peacemaker. I want to be willing. I want to be a person who is willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. If that's what it comes down to, I'm willing to suffer the consequences of my faith. Those are the qualities that we need to be seeking, that we need to desire, and to ask God to help us to develop. And if you know, if you live by these qualities, and these qualities are found in you and reflected in your everyday life, you're going to be a different person than the world around you. You cannot help but be different, because you're going to act differently, you're going to think differently, you're going to speak differently. Everything about you is going to be different because you are seeking to live by these qualities that God lays out for us. And they're very much tied to the law. In one sense, you can look at them and they are tied to the law, and we'll see more about that next time. So we're going to be different from the world, and that's how God wants us to be. Because as you look at the world today, the world is falling apart. The world outside our country is having serious problems with riots and overthrows of governments, and all of that is coming to America. And what's happening is we're broke. Financially, we are broke. And all of the money from the stimulus package that we spent is gone. And there's no more of that to put in there. So all the people that are rioting realize the good old days are over, and they're going to start cutting back on what we get. And guess what? They don't want to be cut back. So we're going to demand that they give it to us, even if they're broke. You know, they've apparently not become aware you can't get blood out of a turnip. You know, you can demand it, but if there's no money, there's no money. And that's the challenge we face. So our world is unraveling. And God is saying, look, you need to realize what's going on. And you need to ask yourself, when I look at these qualities, are they found in my life? Are these the qualities that drive me and inspire me, the qualities that I want to implement in my life? Let's go on and think about these, what's said here, as we begin to look at the first of these. If we compare Matthew's gospel to Luke's gospel, we find a verbal discrepancy between the two when it's talking about certain qualities. In Matthew's gospel, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. But Luke's gospel said, blessed are the poor. Matthew's gospel said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. But Luke says, blessed are those who hunger now. And there are people that note the discrepancy between the two, and they feel that because Luke's version is shorter, it surely has to be the authentic one. And what Matthew wrote is not authentic. It has additions that have been made. The individuals that think Luke's version is the correct one say that Jesus Christ was making a social judgment about the poor and the hungry. Basically, he was saying that he was promising the undernourished food, and he was promising the poorest classes riches in the kingdom of God. In this particular view, that Luke is the authentic voice of Jesus Christ, say that Matthew is just spiritualizing things away that were originally material promises. But it's hard to accept this interpretation, because if you accept it, then there's an automatic contradiction. So that means Christ is contradicting himself. And if Christ is contradicting himself, we're in trouble, because it tells us the Scripture cannot be broken. So if he's contradicting himself, why should we have confidence in any of it? In fact, he is not contradicting himself. We also may have to accept the fact that maybe Matthew and Luke are so clumsy in their writing that they got it mixed up. And they made the way they portrayed Christ is, there's a discrepancy there. I don't believe that, because I believe they were inspired. They were inspired by God to write what they wrote, and there is no contradiction. As we look at Jesus Christ, we see that he focused, we might ask ourselves, what did he focus on? Did he focus on the material or the spiritual? Was Christ more focused on the physical and material or the spiritual? Well, think about this. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus Christ was tempted by Satan. And he was asked to turn stones to bread, but Christ didn't do that, did he? Was he focused on the spiritual or the physical? When Satan offered him the kingdom, he didn't take that either, did he? Was he focused upon the spiritual or the physical? Through Jesus' ministry, he rejected the same temptation of the kingdom when, after he fed the 5,000, they all sought to make him a king. And what did he do? He got away from them and went off into the hills, because he was not. His purpose at that time was not to be a king. His focus was not on a physical kingdom at that point. When Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" he said, "Yes, I am. But my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not to be a king at this point." The bottom line is that Christ was not focused upon the physical kingdom when he came in the flesh. He was focused on things spiritual. And more than anything else, he was focused upon readying the disciples to carry on a work to develop a spiritual nation, of which we are a part. We are a part of what began with Jesus Christ and is carried on, and it is going to be carried on until the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Now, was Jesus Christ concerned with people who were poor and who lacked proper nourishment? Absolutely he was, and he had compassion on them. And we are to have compassion on them. But he did not come for the purpose of taking care of poverty. I wish that it would be resolved, but you know what? This side of God's kingdom, it's not going to be. Poverty and suffering and doing without is endemic to Satan's system. And until the satanic system is overthrown, it's always going to be here. Sad to say. Doesn't mean we shouldn't care for people. We should. We should care for those who are hurting, those who are suffering, those who are doing without, and pray for them and do what we can physically for them. But Christ's focus was not upon the physical, it was upon the spiritual. And one of the things that these verses here about being poor in the spirit and about mourning are concerned and is, they've been used to justify people being poor. They've been used to say the poor, that being poor is a blessed state. And is that the case? How many of you have been in poverty? How many of you have done without? How much fun was that? There's no fun to that. I mean, you know, and we living in the United States, most of us have not faced crushing poverty, like people in Africa and other parts of the world. I mean, we have lots and lots. I mean, some of the brethren noticed how poor some of the brethren in Jamaica are. I mean, when you're building a house and all you can afford are a few concrete blocks every couple of years, and basically building your little space is a life project, we all sit there and think about, you got to be kidding me. But that's the way it is for many people in this world. And it's a state we may be in. And we can learn lessons if we're poor. We can learn lessons if we're rich. But, you know, that's not God's focus. So some of God's people may be poor in this life, but that's not what being poor in the Spirit is all about. We're talking about something spiritual. So let's look at what we're talking about. Each of the what they call the Beatitudes begins with the word blessed. Each of them begins with the word blessed. And the Greek word there is makarios. And it can be translated blessed, which is probably the better translation than happy. The better translation than happy. And who better to tell us how to be happy than our God? He knows us. He knows what's going to make us really happy. He made us. He knows how we work best. And it's through obeying God's law and putting these qualities into practice that we can be happiest. And that's what we want to do. We want to understand these things and live by them. And as there's a reason that the word there is translated blessed instead of happy. See, happiness has to do with the current conditions. It's a subjective state. And so it's based on the conditions. You're happy when the conditions are good, and you're unhappy when the conditions are bad. That's how it is. So, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about a state in which no matter what the circumstances you find yourself in, you're happy. It doesn't matter if it's raining or the sun is shining. It doesn't matter if you have a lot of food or little food. It doesn't matter. Not that you wouldn't like it, but it really doesn't. It's not going to change whether you are happy or not, whether you feel blessed. It's something beyond it. So the idea conveyed here is one of being blessed, which does not depend on circumstances. We would find ourselves in the condition that Paul found himself in, which was, he said, I've learned to abound in all things. In whatever circumstance I find myself, I've learned to abound in it. And that's what we all have to learn to do. We can do without, and we can feel blessed. And we can have everything that there is to have, and we can feel blessed. Thinking about our current situation here, we can have a potluck, and we can feel blessed, or we can have finger foods, and we'll feel blessed. We can abound in either situation, can't we? So anyway. So the thing is, and how are we blessed? Each of these statements helps us to understand how we're blessed. It's brought out in each of the Beatitudes in the latter part of it. To be blessed is to be in God's kingdom. So it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It says that those who are living by the second Beatitude will be comforted. They will inherit the earth. They will be filled. They will obtain mercy. They will see God. They will be called the sons of God, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those are all things that are real blessings, lasting blessings. They are the true, true blessings that we can have in life that nobody can take away from us. And those are the blessings we want to be striving for. And the thing is, as we have these things, we in a sense have them as a first fruits now. We can enjoy them now because it's a state of mind, really. Okay, I understand I am going to be in the kingdom of God. That I'm going to be able to see God someday. And I'm going to be able to ask him all those questions that I've wondered about dinosaurs and about pre-Adamic man and all the things you may think about that you wonder about. Well, how did that work out and how was this? And we want to know all those things. And God will tell us at that time. We'll see God. We'll have God's mercy, and all of these things are blessings that God gives to us. But the fullness of what is described here isn't here yet, is it? It's yet to come. And it's something we can all look forward to, and we want to hold on to it and not lose sight of it. So let's begin by looking at the first of these qualities of the kingdom, being poor in the Spirit. What's he talking about there? The Old Testament supplies the background to best understand what is being talked about when it says that we are to be poor in the Spirit. As you go back into the Bible when it first begins, at first being poor was literal and referred to your material condition. But gradually, because the poor had no refuge but God, poverty came to have spiritual overtones. You know, a person who's poor, who do you can't rely, you don't have any money, you don't have any power, you have nothing to rely on to relieve your situation, do you? So to whom do you turn? You have no place to turn but God. And so poverty of the spirit came to be associated with that, and it helps us to understand what is being talked about. It's talking about humble dependence on God. A few scriptures that help to support this idea and help us to better understand it. One of them is in Psalm 34, verse 6. Let's look at Psalm 34, verse 6. Verse 6, it says, "This poor man cried out." He cried out, and the Lord heard him. And you know, that's what it's talking about here. If we are poor in the spirit, we are like the man described here, who has no place to turn but God. No place to turn but God. And we cry out, and the Lord hears us and saved him out of all his troubles. And sometimes we are in trouble that may come our way, and there is no way out of it. But as we turn to God, we can depend upon him. Our hope is in God, and we realize that we have no place else to turn but him. So this is just gives us an idea of what is being talked about here. We cry out to God because where else are we going to go? There's no flesh and blood of the human being that's going to save us, and we need God to do that. This is further described in Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. And these verses are millennial. They're talking about the millennium. But in a sense, you know, we are all experiencing this in the here and now. We have the first fruits of what is described here. It's not here in its fullness. That is yet to come in the millennial kingdom and beyond. But we experience this to a degree in the flesh. It says in verse 17, "The poor and needy seek water, but there is none." There is none. You know, as you think about your life, there came a point when you began to see, you know what? I'm thirsty. And in this world, there is no water for me to drink. There has to be a spring. There has to be a well, some place that I can go to and drink. And it isn't in this life and the things that this life offers. "The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water." So where did we find that spring? Where did we find that water? We went to the fount of living waters, and he provided for me and you the water to sustain our lives. We realize that there is no fount that we could go to in this world. All the fountains are really broken. But God offered us a fountain from which we could drink, a spring that we could go to always and get the drink that we need to sustain life and to sustain it in the truest sense, not just physically, but most importantly, spiritually. Let's go to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, look at verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. and again, we find God as the source of what we need to sustain life. And it says in verse 15, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity." What a wonderful description of God, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. "Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." And you know, as we have humble and contrite spirits, we dwell with that high and lofty one, and he dwells with us. And he dwells with us in order to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. As you think about your calling at the time when you came into the church, I don't know what your condition was, but I know what my condition was. And spiritually speaking, I was broke. Spiritually speaking, I had nowhere to go. And it wasn't that I was living in physical poverty. I was okay there. But I came to realize something was missing in my life spiritually. And God mercifully called me out of this world, and he called you out. And he led me to be revived. And that's what he's done for all of us. He revives us. He gives us what we need. This point is also made in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "To whom does God look?" God looks to those individuals who are humble and contrite and tremble at his word. They come to realize, I've got no answers. I have nowhere to go but to God. Let's go to Luke. Luke points us to Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of some of these things in Luke chapter 4. And in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, Jesus Christ is quoting from Isaiah 61. And he's pointing out that he is the fulfillment of what is described in Isaiah 61. He says in verse 18, Luke 4, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." To preach the gospel to the poor. He's not talking about, you know, your material situation. He's not talking about whether you live in a shack and you don't have, you're barely clothed and you have no food on the table. He's talking about those, and you may be, but you also may be rich. Doesn't matter. What he's talking about is your spiritual condition. To preach the gospel to the poor. Because the gospel only really resonates with the poor in spirit. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And We've all been poor, realized our poverty. We have all been brokenhearted. We have all found ourselves to be captives. We have all come to see that we're blind. We've come to see that maybe we've been oppressed. But Christ came to free us from all of that. To free us from all of it. And you know, there are lots of people to whom the gospel is preached. And you know what? They're not willing to respond. They're willing to continue to be oppressed. They're willing to continue to be brokenhearted. They're willing to continue to be blind. But God in his mercy helped us to see our only way out is to turn to God and to allow him to work in us. So to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty. To realize that, you know, we're bankrupt. We're broke. And we have no way out of the situations in which we find ourselves. We've sinned, and we are worthy of God's wrath. We are worthy of his condemnation. And you know, as you think about it, we're broke. We have a mountain of debt that we owe, and we have no ability to pay that debt. How are we going to pay it? We have no ability to pay it, and we deserve God's condemnation. We're like the publican. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. We're like the publican. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. It says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Now you think about this. There were those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they looked down on other people. Now, if you have that mindset and that approach, do you think you're poor in spirit? I don't think so. It says in verse 10, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector.'" Man, these people are pathetic. And boy, God, I'm glad I'm not like those losers. It's a superior attitude. And it does not in any way reflect what Christ is talking about in Matthew 5. As you'll see. You know, does this individual realize his poverty of spirit? No. Does he mourn for the condition that these tax collectors and adulterers and extortioners are in? Does he mourn for their suffering as a result of sin and the fact that they are blinded and they're held captive by their sinfulness? Is he meek in his approach? None of those factors are true. He says, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." So he's thinking, "I've got it made." And he couldn't be more wrong. Verse 13, "And the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbled himself will be exalted.'" Complete diametric opposites, so different one from the other. One was realized how poverty-stricken he was. The other one didn't see it. So it tells you God really can't enter a life and work with a person unless you are in this condition. And we all have to realize that. And you know, at repentance and at baptism and justification before God, your sins are washed away. And you're as white as snow before God, but you have to continue. Are you perfect after that? How many of you after baptism have been perfect? None of us have. We're still battling sin, aren't we? And it's a lifelong battle. So you can never lose your perspective. If you do, that's when you're in real trouble. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And we see a person who does not have that attitude of being poor in spirit. He has a very different attitude that is more akin to the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. Revelation chapter 3, and let's begin in verse 17. "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing.'" As God's people, can we ever reach that point where we think that we've got it made, that we understand all things, that we have nothing left to learn? We can. And that is a most dangerous condition to be in. "And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." You can't see yourself for what you are, and we need God's help to see it. And as we are poor in spirit, then God will always show us because we're dependent upon God. And we're going to God, show us what I'm really like, God. Am I still flawed? Are there secret sins? Are there areas in my life that I need to change? And God will work with us, and God will take care of us. But we have to have that mindset. He says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. We need to go to God to be clothed. We need to go to God for the true riches, and we need to go to God to be able to see clearly. So he rebukes them. And what's most interesting here is verse 20. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Who's standing at the door and knocking? It is Jesus Christ. He's knocking. And he wants to come in. And he wants to work in an individual's life, but will you let him in to work in your life? Poverty of spirit allows that to happen. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. You see, poverty of spirit keeps that door open so that God can work in you through Jesus Christ. We have God's Spirit and Christ works in us through the Holy Spirit. Why does Christ start with poverty of spirit? Why does he start there? He starts there because it lays the foundation for everything else that follows. What you see here is a progression. And that without being poor in the spirit, no, you're not going anywhere, spiritually speaking. If you are poor in the spirit, then these other qualities can develop in you. But if you don't have that quality, the other qualities are not going to be established in your life. So let's go to the next beatitude. Let's go to the next beatitude. It's in Matthew 5:4, and it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, when we think of mourning, how many of us want to be mourning? Where's the fun in that? Mourning's no fun. You know, and if we have to mourn, we want to get it over with as fast as possible, most of us. Okay, my mourning's done and I'm moving on. We don't want to mourn. We don't want to sorrow. There's no fun in it. But Jesus Christ is telling us that mourning is the second stage of the blessings that he's offering. You are blessed if you have this quality. It's one thing to be spiritually poor and acknowledge it. It's another thing to grieve and mourn over our poverty. The Christian life is, and you know, as Christians, you know, sometimes people think, you know, being a Christian, well, I've been called by God and God, I've heard the gospel, and all we do is walk around and smile and everything's just wonderful. That's the way it's been for you, hasn't it? Some days not. It's not all been just smiles and happiness and joy. It's been that way more often than not. But there have been some sad times along the way, haven't there? And that's the way the Christian life is. It's not all just happiness and peace and joy. So what's the problem, you know, as you think about this? You're mourning over sin. Sin is the crucial problem for all of us. So what are we mourning? And as you think about it, we're mourning over the fact that we are spiritually poor. And in being poor in spirit, we acknowledge that we're lacking. We realize we're bankrupt when it comes to righteousness. But boy, are we rich when it comes to sin. Our sins have separated us from God. And our sins have necessitated the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins in the world. And our sins have damaged us. How many of you remember some of the things that you've done? They still haunt you to this day. You may have repented of them and you may be forgiven, but you still remember them. I do, and probably all of you do. I've been forgiven, but it's hard to forget. the damage that I've done. I've done damage to myself and I've done damage to others by my sin. We all have. And we need to never forget that. We've damaged ourselves and others. And we have necessitated God to offer His Son and God's Son to be willing to lay down His life for all of us. And if we hadn't sinned, that never would have had to take place. So we have to acknowledge these things. And as we acknowledge them, it should cause us to mourn. Mourning begins with you and me. It begins with us. And just as we're told to get the little teeny tiny sliver out of our own eye before we start looking, not the sliver out of our own eye. We're looking at the plank usually and the slivers in our neighbor's eye. We need to get it out of our own eye before we worry about somebody else. So mourning begins with us. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And this was a moment of awakening for a group of people that were at the temple on the day of Pentecost. And Peter is giving his sermon, and his sermon is having an impact upon the people who are listening. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. So he's preached to them, and he's told them the impact of their sins and that they've been part of Christ killing Jesus Christ. Verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." They were wounded. And they grieved over what they had been a part of. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" We recognize the contribution we've made to the death of the Son of God. What can we do? Where do we go now? Verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Repent. Change the way you're living. Recognize where you're at, what you've done, and repent of it. Repent of it. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Your sins will be remitted. The price will be paid. But you must repent." Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We see an example of a whole congregation that was repentant. 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 9. So the Corinthian congregation had been condoning sin. They accepted it. They tolerated it. And they had been condemned by Paul in his first epistle to the Corinthian church. But they were like those people in the temple on Pentecost. They were cut to the quick. And they asked what they should do, and they had come to repentance. So it says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." They sorrowed. They mourned over their sin. And it brought them to repentance. Verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance." You see, is there a value to mourning? Why are you blessed if you mourn? You are blessed because it is an attitude and a mindset that recognizes our sinfulness and our proclivity toward that, and a willingness to repent. We mourn because of our sin. Like it says here, godly sorrow leads to repentance. Produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. that mindset produces real change in our lives. So we have to be people who mourn, who sorrow in the right way. And it's not that we walk around all glum and unhappy, but it's a mindset. And we recognize that we are sinful people, and we're still battling it. And where we fall short and we do damage to others, then we mourn and sorrow over that, and we are repentant. And we have that attitude of wanting to do the right thing and be pleasing to God. And after looking at ourselves, we can then look beyond ourselves to those who are outside the household of faith. Think about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as he looked out at all of those people who were going to reject him and kill him, he realized what was coming. He realized what was coming as the Romans would surround the city of Jerusalem and slaughter the people in it. And he wept over what was coming. He cared about the people that rejected him, people who were his enemies, and we have to as well. Let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. A psalm that focuses upon the law. But it's interesting what the writer of Psalm 119 has to say in verse 136. And this is what God wants from us as part of our mourning. He says, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law." Why mourn? Because they don't keep the law. We mourn because of all the suffering and the damage and hurt that comes from sin. They don't keep the law. They think it's done away with. They don't think it's important to practice the law. But you know what? All the suffering and consequences that we see in this world comes from that very fact. What can you do? They don't see it. They don't get it. And they're suffering the consequences. To see, you know, people with broken minds and broken bodies and all of the suffering and consequence that comes from sin, can we do anything else but mourn? We should mourn for them as Christ did. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. It says, "The Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done in it.'" They sigh and they cry. These individuals mourned over the condition of their city and the sinfulness of the people in it and the suffering that came about as a result of it. And this is the attitude and mindset we're to have. And why is mourning important to us as Christians? Why should we do that? You know, as you think about mourning, mourning is something that we don't want to do. But, you know, if you live a life where you never mourn, you lose out on certain blessings that come from it. An Arab proverb reads, "All sunshine makes a desert." Frankly, I always like it to be sunny. Probably most of you do too. But as far as our spiritual growth is concerned, if every day is sunny, then we never, ever have to confront some of the things that are really we need to be confronting. Sorrow brings that about. There are certain things which only the rains will produce and certain experiences which only sorrow can beget. So we want to learn to mourn and mourn properly, because in that process, we're going to learn certain lessons that we would never learn otherwise. So we recognize our spiritual poverty, and it allows us to acknowledge God and in humility to recognize how far short of God's glory we fall and how far short our world falls. And we can therefore have that heart that mourns in the right way, sorrows in the right way that leads to repentance. And we can mourn for the world around us and hope that some of them will come to repentance and look forward to that time when they will all have that opportunity. Finally, let's finish up with meekness. Matthew 5, verse 5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Recognizing our spiritual poverty and mourning our sins and the sins of the world allows us to display meekness. The Greek word that is translated as meekness can also mean gentle. It can mean humble. It can mean considerate. It can mean courteous. And therefore refers to exercising self-control without which these qualities would be impossible. Think about it. Do you have to exercise self-control to be gentle? Many of us do. Do we have to exercise self-control to be humble? To be considerate? You have to stop and think. To be courteous. Is it easier to be short with people or to be courteous? Just from personal experience, it's easier for me to be short than courteous. It's easier for me to be inconsiderate than courteous. It's easier for me to lack self-control. I can just be the bull in the china closet, and who cares? But this is what Christ is talking about is self-control. Jesus Christ described himself as meek in Matthew 11, verse 29. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, appealed to his audience in meekness and gentleness. And the New English Bible translates meek as those of a gentle spirit. Those of a gentle spirit. But what sort of gentleness is it on account of which those who have it are blessed? Meekness denotes a humble and gentle attitude toward others, which is determined by a true estimate of yourself. You see, if you feel superior to others, it's easier to mistreat them, isn't it? And that's why foundational to this point is poverty of spirit and that attitude of mourning which leads to repentance, and it leads us to be meek. And usually we think of meek as being weak. You know, I'll always remember the Chips Ahoy commercial years ago, which some of you may remember, Mort Meek, a name, not a slogan. And you kind of have a tubby guy in a Superman kind of outfit. And you thought, this guy's, well, he fits my mind set of what a meek person would look like. Kind of a chubby guy, kind of like me, you know, and just looks that way. But that's not what we're talking about here. For example, you know, as we look at ourselves, it's easy for us to judge ourselves and condemn ourselves for sin. We can all do that. But what happens if other people judge you for the same sins and point them out to you? How well do we handle that? Who asked you? I don't want to hear that. But you see, we can judge ourselves, but if somebody brings up the same sin because they observe it and point it out, then we're upset. You see, the meek person doesn't have that mindset because they already realize, yes, you're right. I'm that way. They've already assessed themselves. Thank you for confirming what I already know. And that's the way it is. Meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. The man who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God would have anything to do with him and that other people would have anything to do with him. And that recognition helps him to be gentle, to be humble, to be sensitive, to be patient, in his dealings with others. So as you think about this quality, is it the quality that we're glad that people would have as they inherit the earth? Do you want the meek to inherit the earth? I do. I do. Because you know what? They're going to be sensitive to me. They're going to be patient with me. They're going to be courteous. They're going to be gentle. And I'd rather people be gentle with me than not. Those are the people that are going to inherit the earth. Jesus Christ, as I said, was meek. And when he comes back, he's going to be meek, and he is going to rule this earth. And you know, you think about it, and you know, I was thinking about, as I'm putting together the sermon, I thought about in working out things for camp this year. You know, sometimes, you know, let's think about the Apostle Paul and as an example. The Apostle Paul was a meek man. But when the Apostle Paul was arrested, what did he do? He didn't just say, well, kill me. No, he said, okay, I've got some legal options here. And he said, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And he resisted it. You know, and you can do it courteously, you can do it gently, you can still resist it. And that's what we have to do. We have to learn to be as gentle as doves and as wise as serpents. That's what meekness is all about. You know, as you think about inheriting the earth, you know, the meek are going to inherit the earth. You know, humanly speaking, doesn't that seem like the opposite? Not the meek, but the strong and powerful are going to inherit the earth. One would think the meek people get nowhere, and because everybody ignores them or else rides roughshod over them and tramples them underfoot. It's the tough, the overbearing who succeed in the struggle for existence, and the meek lose out. We enter into our spiritual inheritance not by might, but by meekness. Let's go to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Believe it or not, final scripture we'll turn to. Psalm 37. Let's begin in verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. You know, there are people that are pushy and shove and push right past you. And we see how they act, and it's very easy for us to say, you know what? If I don't get in there and root hog like they are, I'm not going to get anything. So I've got to get in there and act the same way as they do. Doesn't mean we shouldn't fight for it, but we got to fight for it in the right way, with meekness, guided by gentleness, a gentle spirit, which is crucial. So don't be envious at the approaches and attitudes and things that the world has. Verse 2 tells us, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. Yes, they may get things now, but they're not going to last. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. You see, we need to let God work in us. We need to have that poverty of spirit. Mourn for our sinfulness and the sinfulness of the world. Be repentant. And we need to, as a result of recognizing who and what we are flawed human beings. We are sinful, flawed human beings, have the right approach to others. Trust in God. God said, this is how you should be. Yeah, but nobody's going to win acting like that. Yeah, they are. You got to keep the big picture in mind. If God is with you, who can be against you? Okay? We're not going to do it with guns and swords and our fists. We aren't going to do it with yelling at people and arguing and all of that. We're going to have the right approach that's going to bring about the benefits that we want. And we delight ourselves in God. And as we do, he says, I'll give you the desires of your heart. Verse 5, it says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. It tells me he's on my side. He's on my side. He'll bring it to pass. He'll bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. He's my advocate. He's at my right hand. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Yep, sometimes that's what it takes. Yeah, but I want it right now. And God said, no, you're going to have to be patient. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. You'll see the world operating their way. And they'll seem like they get ahead and they can push their way and shove their way and bull their way through everything. Scheme and plot and all of the things that they do. And you can't act like that. You can't do it. And don't fret that that's how they're doing it and they seem that they're getting ahead. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. He says, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. You see, we're learning how to rule. And a guiding approach to the world tomorrow is going to be meekness. Do we have that quality? Is it something that is found in our lives? The godless may boast and throw their weight around, and yet real possession eludes them. The meek, on the other hand, although they may be deprived and disenfranchised by men in this age, are developing the qualities necessary for the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven. So in conclusion, Jesus Christ begins his sermon by describing the qualities that he is seeking in those who will be a part of the kingdom of God. And he is expecting that we would all develop these qualities, every single one of them. We talked about the first three today, and we will talk about the next, finish up the last ones in a future sermon. Foundational to the growth and development of those called out of the world is poverty of spirit, a recognition of how bankrupt we are in spiritual things. We are truly poverty-stricken apart from God. Being poor in the spirit causes us to be completely dependent on God, and being completely dependent on God allows us to be prepared to inherit the kingdom of God. Recognizing our spiritual poverty, we see the results in our sinfulness, in the sinfulness of the world, and we sorrow and we mourn. And with the recognition of our dependence on God and a heart that mourns, we see ourselves as we truly are. And this recognition expresses itself in gentleness, humility, sensitivity, and a patient approach to all of our dealings with others. We recognize how flawed we are, and we think about, you know what? I need to be patient here and do the right thing. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So hopefully those qualities are found in our lives and being developed in our lives, because they're going to make the world tomorrow a most wonderful place.